we who have been in the meetings are aware of the importance, we've been stirred up a little to be aware of the importance of theology. Well, you know, there's a little subjectivism that may slide in here when we recognize that theology that has been developed because of influence from outside may hunger and long to hear more about that truth in that theology and be disappointed. And then the other direction is the one who's learned his theology right directly from the book. And he looks for it. And lots of times he doesn't find it. And sometimes he does. Now, I want to present today, I had the wonderful privilege, and I've said this before, several years ago, I had the wonderful privilege of sitting under the teaching leadership of Dr. John B. Champion. Spells it a little differently from our brother Champion here. However, I think that the look might be about the same. My brother Champion's never claimed that. I want to say that I'll tell you a little bit about Dr. Champion. He was at Eastern Baptist back in the days when that was completely separate, when those men who started that school dared, an unheard of thing, they dared to separate themselves and declare themselves as separated from the denominations, quote unquote, theology and theological school. Well, they did do that, and they blessed our lives because they didn't care but who said, when, or where, or how. This is it. That's what the book says. This is what the book says. Dr. Champion went to this, we just heard a mention made of Strong, and Strong being a professor at Rochester, and later became Colgate Rochester. And sitting next to J.B. Champion as a student was a man whose name I think is familiar probably to all of you. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Both of them in the same class. How could one come out this way and one come out that way? How could it happen? And it did. The other interesting little thing that most don't know, but people nearer to the Champion family might know, is this. And some of you have traveled, maybe even to come over here. You traveled very close to Riverside Drive in the city of New York, and there you may have noticed the Riverside Church, where Harry Emerson Fosdick, well, he possessed, actually, for too many years. However, prior to his, shall I say, prior to the invitation that was made his for him to serve there, the pulpit committee approached J.B. Champion. And I've oftentimes puzzled, how can it be that the God of glory allows some things to happen which we, as we look at them, think those things should never happen? And J.B. Champion said that he was not to be a candidate, not to be considered to be a candidate in such a place. Well, perhaps he had made a very, very accurate analysis of what the congregation was going to amount to and what their powers would be. And Dr. Champion did tell me when I asked him a little about it, and he said, you know, what in the world can a fundamentalist do? If you believe the Word of God, what can you do when the boards of the church are against you? So he could have been the first pastor there, and it could have turned into a catastrophe, but he refused that, because it can. Well, now I brought today evidence that Champion knew what he was talking about. I'm not giving you the chapter that comes before this one. I'm giving you a chapter that's entitled Biblical Criticism. He gives us his opinion of biblical criticism. That's the criticism we want to hear. And if there's time left, which we'll find out from Brother Wade, I'll start the other chapter, which deals with some of the things that we might also like to hear, but not about biblical criticism. And this is... this is from Champion's book entitled The Virgin's Son. Not in print right now. Biblical criticism. The second of the main causes which account for the decreasing regard for the Bible is the inadequate method now in general use when critically studying it. Beside this, there are the destructive method. To learn what the scriptures mean and to teach this is one thing. To go after them with the sharp stick of destructive criticism, with all its unfriendly methods and attitude, is quite another. And this little aside, I bring you this because I sat under this many days, and his constant telling of how it ought to be and how it ought to be understood. Dr. Champion spoke to classroom oft times with more than 90 students in it, 96, 97 sometimes, and he brought forth the Word of God with the tears running down his cheeks. Those of you who have sat in theology class, have you sat under a teacher like that? In one of the smaller colleges, says Dr. Champion, where all the students were required to take the course cataloged as the study of the Bible, the professor in charge plunged the students at once into, quote, the documentary theory, unquote. In this way, he easily set them all at sea and had them completely at his mercy. The college constituency supposed that he was teaching the Bible, whereas he was really teaching the destructive criticism of the Bible. This instance is mentioned because it is not by any means an isolated one. In the far-off days of our Lord, said some would, quote, compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte, unquote. Today, some teachers infatuated with modernism seem willing, this is a 1920s print, that's why the word modernism is so allowed, infatuated with modernism, some willing to take equal pains, and it usually happens that some of his pupils go further than the teacher, and they drop out all vital religious faith. It would be fairer to modernists themselves as well as to their students if they were more candid in stating their aims. In the name of ordinary honesty, if a professor is going to teach destructive criticism, let him be frank enough to profess so, and not sail under the false colors of teaching the Bible. The obvious defect of this biblical criticism is this. It is a one-sided study of a two-sided book. The Bible has both divine and human elements. And the human is but the vehicular part to carry to us its divine message. Now, modern biblical criticism concerns itself with but the less important, the human element. Because it is a one-sided study, it proceeds on this one-sided method that it is unbalanced and unbalancing. And not unfrequently, it puts the student's feet in the air and his head in the mud. Ask the teacher critic why he ignores the supernatural element of Holy Writ, and he will tell you that the Bible must be treated precisely as any other book under critical study. But it is not as any other book, any more than Jesus Christ is as any other man. To treat it as any other book is to take it for what it is not. It is mistreatment to treat it as though it were what it is not. Mistreatment of divine truth is not the road to its verification. Starting with this false assumption, the vindication of it at once becomes the main thing and not the impartial investigation of truth. How an anti-supernatural teacher can ever be an impartial critic of a supernatural book, it is for him to know, and to those from Missouri. Suppose we sought to find out what there is in Jesus Christ by treating him precisely as we treat all other men. Then we would not pray to him, nor ask him to save us from sin, nor trust him in his atoning death, nor look to him to give us the Holy Spirit. He who claims supernatural power must be given supernatural scope in which to prove its possession. One cannot fairly decide that an ocean liner is unseaworthy because it will not float in your teacup. Utterly inadequate is that order of criticism which imprisons a supernatural message within the restricted limits of naturalism. This book, whose message came down from God in heaven, is given no more scope than the earthborn books. It cannot be expected to prove itself heaven-born. The inadequate range of investigation in such a case determines beforehand what the conclusion must be. Then all we could prove by such criticism is that we were too unfair to give the Bible sufficient chance to vindicate its claims, and that we were not really investigating it at all, but by hook or by crook, carrying out our determination to prove the assumption that it is as any other book. This procedure throws out of court its unique claim of divine authorship. It throws out the baby with the bath, as the Germans say, but we must not mistake mere spleen for real criticism, for the sport of spleen is never to be pleased. As Cosgrave says in the epilogue of The Way of the World, and here's a little poem, there are some critics, though with spleen diseased, they scarcely come inclining to be pleased. And sure he must have more than mortal skill who pleases one against his will. Part two. A true conscientious critic is an impartial investigator, not an inveterate apologist for some cause or theory. Finding that the Bible professes to be a message from God, he tests it by its effect on his relations with God, what it makes God to be to man, and man to God. Intelligently, to criticize a book on medicine, one must have the knowledge of a physician. To criticize intelligently the book on the healing of the soul, one needs the knowledge of a spiritual physician. To criticize constructively the textbook on divine worship, one must bring to it the attitude of worship. If it be objected that worship is not criticism, why not? What is criticism? Is it not seeking the truth? And cannot the truth be sought in a worshipful mien? Can he never know what truth is or seek it in any efficient way who is a stranger to worship? How can a rationalistic, anti-supernaturalistic disposition find out the truth of this book? Shot through, suffused with, and inspired by supernaturalists. No one is qualified to be a careful critic of the Bible who is ignorant of the art of spiritual healing, or who is not already a devout worshiper of God. A faithful critic on examining the Bible finds he needs its teachings far more than it needs his criticism. The difficulty is not with the infallibility of the Bible, but with the assumed infallibility of the critics who do not understand it. The incompetence of the critic, not the incompetence of the scriptures, makes the trouble. One must devoutly desire to look into the heart of God to understand the Bible. No one has looked into the real meaning of the Bible who did not find he was looking into the very deeps of the heart of God. A competent critic is the one who has the vision of the deep purpose of the love of God in Holy Writ. And this purpose was something more than to furnish a chopping block for speculative critics. One is here reminded of the humorous lines. Champion loved poetry, and he read a lot of it. Here's a little more. Thus some who have the stars surveyed are ignorantly led to think those glorious lamps were made to light Tom Fool to bed. Each time the Bible is given a fair chance, it proves that it is far above all other books and that God is the author of it as of no other book. Yes. Then it is not criticism but miscriticism which examines the conveying element of the Word of God as though it were the substance conveyed. Quote, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," unquote. There is little wisdom in emptying out the heavenly treasure and spending all our time examining the earthen vessels in which it came. Amen. That order of criticism is therefore defective and the conclusions valueless, if not dangerous, which examines a supernatural book by a method which takes for granted that only the natural is involved. It is much as if we were to investigate the worth of prayer on the supposition that nothing more is involved than human effort, whereas it is laying hold on the desire of God to commune with and bless us. Prayer can be reasonably considered only by recognizing that it is a human activity involving the cooperating activity of God. An ounce of consideration which recognizes this is worth tons which do not. So an ounce of biblical criticism which recognizes that God is seeking is worth tons of tomes of speculative criticism based on the false assumption that only man is seeking. Part 3. The incomparable value of the Bible lies in its being the thought of God. The brand of biblical criticism which assumes that the worth of Scripture lies in its being human thought is as ineffectual as trying to bat a baseball with a toothpick. The reach of such criticism is utterly too short and weak for its subject, and its presupposition is utterly astray. For the light of Scripture, one should not mistake its human reflectors. No one verifies the presence of light, or finds out the nature by analyzing a reflector. Doing a similar thing with Scriptures, this kind of critic finds darkness instead of light, where light abounds. There's another reason, and a profound one, why the Bible, even in its human element, cannot be understood when studied apart from its supernatural content. Granting for the moment that the Scriptures are, in truth, the Word of God, it follows that the mind of man is then a secondary cause in producing them. Now all secondary causes are an enigma without solution when considered apart from the first cause. Reaching out to grasp their meaning, we feel after them rather than behold them, and groping in the dark after them and chancing to touch them, they crumble into dust. It is God in all things that gives them meaning. It is He who makes them intelligible. Because God is not in it, sin must ever remain the incomparable riddle, the unsolvable problem, the mystery of iniquity. Just because there is so much more of God in it than in any other book, the Bible is bound to be more misunderstood than any other book. When considered apart from the part God had in its making, quote, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him," unquote. This intelligent, holy fear is faith, devout recognition, and adoration of Jehovah. Such reverent fear is certainly necessary in biblical criticism also, if the secret of the word of the Lord is to be discerned. The more of God in us, the more of Him we find in everything, except sin.
If we are finding less of God in the Word of God than our forefathers found, the explanation is not to be sought in our superior insight. Psychologically considered, the less of God there is in the spirit and method and aims of biblical study, the less of God must it find in the Bible. Conversely, the more of God in those engaged in biblical study, the more of Him they find in the Book of Books. The Holy Spirit in man has no difficulty in finding the Holy Spirit's inspiration in the Scriptures. It has been long recognized that we must set like to find like. Another little poem. Yet to unfold thy hidden work, thy mysteries to reveal, that Spirit which first gave thee forth, thy volume must unseal. 4. The devout student will be humble, remembering, as Disraeli said, quote, "It is much easier to be critical than to be correct," unquote. Even when the conditions are most favorable, are not absolutely trustworthy. In one of our best theological seminaries, that was in that day, of course, some years ago, the professor teaching, quote, "the elements of higher criticism," unquote, on reaching the end of the paragraph on page 4, decided that according to the graph on page 4, he decided that according to that, the principles of the higher criticism, the word contact was a misprint for contrast. For 3 days, he argued with the class that this must be so, and in the meantime, two of the students had written to the author, who very courteously replied to both that there was no misprint in this case, and that the word in the textbook was as he wrote it and meant it. Here was a very careful professor, as conservative and constructive as he was devout, speaking the same language, laboring in the same calling, and living at the same time as his fellow professor, deciding most positively that according to the principles of higher criticism, a thing was so when it was not. What then about the conclusions of a destructive critic who has never overstrained his reverence for the Scriptures, who speaks another language than the language of the Bible writers, is not in the same calling as they were, and is removed from them by some thousands of years? Following him may turn out to be somewhat similar in satisfaction to chasing a wild goose in a snowstorm. Perhaps it was the general unreliability of critics which caused, here's Byron, to say, "As soon seek roses in December, ice in June, hope constancy in wind, or corn in chaff, believe a woman or an epitaph, or any other thing that's false before you trust in critics." And Dr. Champion says, "This poet's estimate of woman's word the author does not share, but he has some slight leaning towards the view of these critics." In a similar mood to that of Byron, someone has said, quote, "There is probably no hell for authors in the next world. They suffer so much from critics and publishers in this." The remedy for all the evils of criticism is not to stop all critical study of the Bible, but to stop assuming that its human element is all there, that is all there it is to it. Our feet must always be planted on the human when studying the divine, but we must get to the divine. Otherwise, the light of criticism will but destroy our spiritual eyesight. Quote, if the light that is in thee is darkness, how great or deep is that darkness? Unquote. Light can prove a curse as well as a blessing. And Hare says, quote, light will blind a man sooner than darkness. Are we then to pray that we may be left in darkness? Oh, no. But beware, ye who walk in light, lest your light be turned into a curse. Ignoring the supernatural element in the Bible by exclusive attention to the natural in it is like seeking light by putting out the light. In Love's Labor Lost, the peerless poet mentions a similar thing, quote, light seeking light, doth light of light beguile. So ere you find where light in darkness lies, your light grows dark by losing of your eyes. That something has been gained by critical study of the Bible need not be denied, though its value has been greatly overestimated by some. That a great deal may be lost by it is apparent. If its naturalistic conclusions as to who the Son of the Virgin is destroy faith in his deity and in the reliability of scriptures in portraying his person, the loss is very great. More than there can be any compensation for. Thank God, biblical criticism is not all destructive. For some of it finds the Bible is the book of Jesus Christ's paternity, and there is none other on this subject. This is number five. Critics too easily forget their own limitations. Sometimes what they berate in others, on occasions they themselves do. And sometimes in digging out the moat, they dig out the eye with it. A modernist here in New York, I wonder if we don't know who that is, was diligently adding darkness to night in the hope of light by insisting that the fundamental thing in fundamentalism is its literalist interpretation of the Bible. Despite the innumerable protests from the fundamentalists that this is not so. The liberal scarcely knows what conservatives believe better than they do themselves, but he should commend liberalism by showing that it enables its followers to state their opponent's position correctly. Having paid his respects to the fundamentalists, this critic pointed out that the writer of Genesis was grossly ignorant because he represented the penalty of Eden on the serpent was that it should eat dust. So to make a point against the Bible, the critic himself became a literalist as slavish as he thought the fundamentalists. A man describing a fight between two beggars said that it happened. It ended in a victory for the smaller man. As he put it, the bigger beggar bit the dust. Suppose someone should insist that the meaning of this expression is that the defeated man laid hold on the earth with his teeth. As a type of interpretation, how different would this be from that of the critic of Genesis insisting that it means snakes literally eat dust for food. What picture-loving, imaginative minds the writers of the Bible were. They were Eastern. The cold, matter-of-fact, Western mind is not a good interpreter of their writings. The least of all, the critic who takes from it a living figure, murders it, and then from its corpse draws his biggest argument against the inspiration of the Bible. If blessed with anything near a reasonable mood, we must grant that critical acquaintance with anybody or anything is not the most valuable sort. It is very limited in its scope and trustworthiness. The uninspiring acquaintance of naturalistic criticism with inspiration is like an ice house study of perspiration. There's an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Mere critical familiarity is pretty certain to breed contempt even for that in no wise contemptible. The hero is never such to his valet because the valet is nothing more. To critic who is nothing but a critic, God's word never seems much. His half acquaintance with it is worse than none. Better never to have seen the Bible at all than to do nothing more than sit in critical judgment upon it. It is far more fitting to let it sit in judgment upon us. Finally, it shall, whether we will or no. It would be better to think of the critical study of the Scriptures as a vestibule to pass through into the cathedral of divine acquaintance and communion. A mere critic is always a vestibule dweller, the modern counterpart of the cave dweller, the up-to-gate troglodyte. Try that one. Our forefathers took less time to pass through this vestibule of criticism. Just before his sudden death in Canada, Charles Sylvester Horn said in his Yale lectures on preaching, quote, "Often when I study the preaching of the fathers, I am impressed by the fact that they knew their Bibles better than we do. They had less of the light of criticism, but they had, I think, notwithstanding, a more exact knowledge of Holy Writ. For many years, the Bible has served the kingdom of God and wrought a most mighty influence for good in the world. It has made man, quote, wise unto salvation, built up Christian character, and has been the river which has made glad the city of our God. Having for ages this incomparable record among books, we could not fear that it is going to break down under the far lesser test of intellectual criticism. The bridge which has not given way under the traffic of heavy auto trucks can be trusted to carry wheelbarrows over it safely. After all, the real test of Scripture is not to criticize it intellectually, but to live it wholeheartedly. The light of the Bible shines brightest and furthest when put to the highest use. This use is in the highest relation we bear to God in Christ, and in the highest enterprise, that of extending Christ's kingdom on earth. He best defends the Bible who best presents its revelation of Jesus Christ. And he best presents the Christ who best portrays him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Only as we take the unlimited estimate of Him presented in the Word of God can we hope to solve the Church's greatest problem of relating the divine power that is in Him to the helplessness of the world in the unrelaxing grasp of sin. Let this word from the great apostle commanding the Thessalonian Christians close this part of our discussion. Quote, "For this also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe."